Many Christians today have developed what is somewhat of a bunker mentality because they know that the world has basically communicated, we don't want to hear from you as Christians. We don't want you involved in anything that is significant in our culture. And this message is communicated in the media, as Christians are often mocked or ridiculed in the media, whether it's movies or television shows. We know also politicians have basically told Christians, stay out of this area. We don't really want your influence. And schools likewise have said the Bible can't be read, and you got to tear the Ten Commandments down off the schoolhouse wall and things of that nature. And often in business, Christians are told, don't share your faith, don't have anything even obviously, clearly communicating that you are a Christian in that context. In other words, your Christian faith is not welcome here. Please keep it at, leave it at the door, leave it at home, leave it at church. And the message that many Christians have heard is, we don't want to hear about your faith, and so please take it away from us. I remember hearing about two Christian men who worked side by side for several years and closely working together, and neither of them ever knew the other was a Christian until something came up and one of them mentioned going to church and the other one said, oh, are you a Christian? And the other said, oh, yes, I am. And the other said, well, so am I. They had been working side by side for years and yet they didn't know the most important thing about each other because they had this bunker mentality. I cannot share my faith in public because I will be penalized for it. Christ doesn't call any closet Christians. Do you know that? He doesn't call any closet Christians. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, and we'll pick up our study at verse 21. Mark 4 and verse 21. And Jesus also said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Jesus makes a fascinating statement here about his disciples. He tells his disciples that there's a lamp brought into the world. And this lamp is not to be put under a basket, not to be put under a covering, but it's to be held high. It's to be shown so that everyone can see that light. Jesus said that you and I are that light in the world, a candle that's hidden in the darkness. When our power was out 2 weeks ago now, we had a power out for about 17 hours after that one storm that came through. It was rather difficult to do things at night, so we lit candles and put them in various rooms of the house so we could see our way around, and we noticed, as I showed to the children here this morning, that the higher up the candle is, the more light, the more illumination it gives. And so, like in the kitchen, rather than putting the candle on the counter, we put it up on top of the refrigerator because it lit a wider area than if it was down there on the counter. And Jesus is teaching us a principle that we are the light of the world. Did you know that? If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 3 and turn to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes that bold and clear statement about what you are and I am as disciples of Jesus Christ. This is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they put a lamp and light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the whole house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says an astonishing thing about you and I. He says, we are the light of the world. We are a city set upon a hill that cannot be hidden. As you grasp the reality of this, you realize that you and I are the light that illuminates in a darkened world. Consider this. Light is absolutely essential for life. We know it is essential for our own physical well-being. If you don't have enough sunlight, you have a vitamin deficiency. It's also essential for the plants to grow, and it's essential for anything practical you're going to do. Like when we had our power out, we needed to have a flashlight, and it made everything a little more difficult to do because one hand was busy holding the flashlight. Light is essential to our life. And that's what Jesus is saying, that in this world, you and I, as Christians, are that essential as light is. As I mentioned earlier, Christians frequently receive the message that we're not essential, that we're not needed by the world. In fact, most of the world, in their opinion, they'd be better off without us if we were just out of the picture. So, for example, they tell Christians, stay out of politics. We don't need you in this field of endeavor. Or stay out of education. We don't need your voice. We don't need your message. We don't need anything that you stand for in that world. In fact, you're not welcome at all. But what happens when Christians abandon a certain area of life? Just consider for a moment the area of politics. If Christians were to say, okay, we know we're not welcome there. We're just going to abandon that area. What happens? If no Christians are there, the field has been abandoned to the pagans. And the pagans come in and themselves take control. And you know who benefits from that change? Nobody. Not even the pagans benefit from the change when Christians abandon a certain area of life, for example, politics. Why? Because pagans have no light in themselves. They have no understanding of what is right, what is wise, what is good, or what is just. And so if they leave it to themselves, what they're going to create is unwise, unjust, and evil in a society. And everyone loses out in that scenario. Consider what's taken place in our own nation, because many Christians have withdrawn from that area of politics. The result is our nation has become drenched in darkness. The result is 50 million babies have been murdered in our land as a result of Christians withdrawing from that field. Sodomy is now promoted as a good and just thing when in fact it's the exact opposite. When Christians withdraw, what happens is that area becomes dark. Because Jesus said, we are the light of the world. We make a difference even if we don't know it, even if those who are opposed to us hate us for doing so. We do make a difference in this world. This past week, Ken and I had the privilege of doing some firearms training with a very intensive program that we were involved with. And this is the first time this particular organization has had just a Christian group together doing this firearms training. And it was an excellent training. And one of our instructors said an interesting thing during that week. He said, the reason why I carry a gun is it's too heavy to carry a policeman. And everybody laughed. It's like, yeah, why would you carry a policeman around? But his point was this, and he made this point well. He said, the darkness is basically descending upon our society. Used to be that you were safe most any place you go in America. Even in the big cities, you were fairly safe. Today, not so at all. And he said, unless basically in many places you have a bodyguard with you 24/7, you're not that safe unless you train yourself to be your own bodyguard and the guard of your family. And he commented, because he knew that we were all Christians, he said, you raise your children and your families with good values. But do you know that the majority of Americans, that's not happening? There's so many broken families where one parent's raising a child, or the children are raising children, and the values being communicated are evil and not good. He made it very plain that increasingly, because our country is strewn with broken families and children raising children, that whole generations are descending into darkness. From his perspective, the practical thing is then you've got to be prepared. You've got to be prepared because the number of evil people in our society is increasing very, very rapidly. The bad guys, the ones who are not just going to take your wallet, but also take your life, are increasing in great number. And you see, this is what happens when the light is withdrawn. Darkness descends on the culture as a whole, and it's good for no one. Even for the pagans who think they don't want Christianity to be public, Christianity to make any impact, even the pagans recognize that when darkness descends, it's bad for everyone. It's dangerous. And this is true not just of the area of politics, it's true of every area of life. We are the light of the world, and if a light has a bushel basket put over it, darkness descends all around it. If that's true when Christians abandon other fields other than politics, when they abandon literature or the arts or engineering or you name the field, darkness descends because the world doesn't have any light in and of itself. It's the Christians, Jesus is saying, that are the light of the world. And so everyone benefits when Christians don't put a bushel basket over their light, when they take that off and they hold that light of the gospel of Jesus Christ high for everyone to see. Ultimately, everyone benefits, even those who reject the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as a disciple of Christ, you need to recognize that the world may hate you, the world may oppose you, the world may reject you, and yet it still needs you. And you are essential, and the light that you hold is essential for life and for sanity. And true disciples are needed in every endeavor, in every walk of this world. Now, Jesus proceeds to identify what's going to happen here in Matthew chapter 5. When we do that, when we let our light shine, notice what he says, the good works that we do, others will see, and they will glorify God as a result of seeing those good works. You see, as Christians, we are called to do everything we do to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or everything we do, we're to be doing to the glory of God. And the world will see that and recognize that that is of God, and they too will bring glory to God, recognizing that as well. As I mentioned, the training that Ken and I were going through with a group of Christians, mostly pastors and leaders and some of their children. And this was the first time that particular organization, FrontSight, had done a training which was just Christians. They train, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people all the time, but this was just Christians, and they knew that. And one of the trainers made an interesting comment about our group. The differences he saw in our group. He knew that we live by a higher moral standard. He knew that we're willing to sacrifice for other people. And so he was talking with us about kind of making the ultimate sacrifice of putting yourself in harm's way to protect the life, not maybe just of your own family, but the life of another human being. That he recognized that we as Christians are willing to do that. Because he knew that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had done exactly that. He put himself in harm's way. He gave up his life for others. And so even though we weren't preaching the gospel in plain words to this individual, our light was shining in that setting. And God was being glorified because those trainers knew that our faith in Christ made a difference. It was obvious for them. Now that may not always be obvious to you as a Christian, that that's what's happening, that you are a light and other people see your light. And that's not obvious because oftentimes the non-Christians are not going to make that kind of explicit statement as was made to us this week, that someone sees the difference that your life is making. They see who you are, the light of the world, a city set upon a hill. And so we need to be certain, Jesus is saying, never, ever to hide our faith. We need to be certain never to put a bushel over that light that we are. We need to be shedding forth that light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not hiding our faith, which is why Jesus never calls anybody to be a closet Christian. Ever to hide their faith and not let it be known. Ever to try to suppress the message of the gospel that they are living out in every aspect of their life. And Jesus gives us confidence to do that. And I think that's one of the struggles that's going on among believers in Jesus Christ today, here in America at least, is there's a loss of confidence. We used to have a great and very powerful influence over the shape of our nation and the course of our nation. And today it seems to be the opposite. Things are going the wrong direction and we don't have that same kind of influence. And Christians have lost the sense of confidence. Go back to Mark chapter 4. Because Jesus talks about not just an awareness of who we are in Christ, he gives us a confidence of what we will accomplish by God's grace, by God's power in this world as we are the shining light, the city set on a hill. Mark chapter 4, picking it up at verse 26. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Jesus speaks here about the organic spiritual growth of the kingdom of God. that it is as if a man were to scatter seed and he doesn't understand how it happens, that it germinates, how it happens, that it grows. He goes about his daily routine of waking and sleeping. He doesn't understand the mystery of the growth of the kingdom of God. And so it's true for you and I. We may not understand how God's kingdom grows, but what Jesus is saying here is that growth is guaranteed. It will happen. No matter what we do, if we are participating, God is going to advance his kingdom. If we are spreading the seed, the kingdom will grow, and it's not dependent on us making it happen. It's not dependent on us micromanaging the growth of the kingdom. It will happen if we're spreading the seed at every opportunity. You know, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah received a word from the Lord. I've printed it there in your bulletin. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God is going to accomplish the advancement of his kingdom. God is going to accomplish the making of disciples, not by our own strength, but by his power working through us. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, you can stop worrying about the advance of my kingdom. Stop worrying about the work that I inevitably am going to accomplish in bringing my kingdom to pass. And in relationship to that, one of the things why, as Christians here, we often are discouraged is because we see things are small in terms of those who are truly willing to follow Jesus Christ, who are truly willing to pay the ultimate price of following Christ no matter what. And Jesus' next parable deals with that directly. Verse 30, and then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Jesus is saying in this parable, never despise small beginnings. The seed in its small size gives no indication of the great tree that's going to grow from this seed. And that was true of the mustard seed Jesus used to illustrate this principle. Unless you knew better, looking at the mustard seed, you'd say, this is insignificant. There's nothing great here. This thing won't accomplish anything great. And yet when it's planted, it becomes one of the greatest trees and has a wide spread of branches under which many creatures may come and find beneficial aid and fruitfulness. And Jesus is teaching that's the way it is with his kingdom. His kingdom may look insignificant from the world's perspective. It may look small, and yet ultimately it will become like a fruitful and very beneficial tree that many people will benefit from and become larger than anyone can imagine. Consider what God revealed to the prophet Daniel, if you would for a moment. Keep your finger there in Matthew and turn to Daniel chapter 2. This was a revelation God gave to Daniel as a result of the dream that God gave the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. He had this dream of this enormous statue, the head of which was gold, and then the middle section was silver, and then below that down the waist was bronze, and then below that was iron, and ultimately the feet were made of iron mixed with clay. And the king was disturbed by his dream, he was troubled by his dream, and he was trying to figure it out, and he was talking to his wise men, and none of them could answer what his dream meant, until Daniel came forward, and Daniel gave him the meaning that God had in that dream. And notice verses 34 and 35. You watched, Daniel says to the king, you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel's describing the king's dream, and then he gives the interpretation of that dream. Notice verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is certain. Daniel gives specific details enough that we know that the head of gold is the Babylonian kingdom, a great and mighty kingdom, a worldwide empire. And then following that was the Medo-Persian, the silver. And then following that, the Greek empire, the bronze. And then following that, the Roman empire, the legs of iron. And then following that, the New World Order, the 10 toes mixed with clay and iron. But the amazing thing that the king sees is this rock is cut out of a mountain without hands, and it comes, destroys the feet of this image that comes crashing down, and then the rock proceeds to smash this image to powder. So fine is the powder that when the wind comes, it blows it all away. Dust in the wind. And the image here and the meaning of this is that the great kingdoms of this world, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian, the Greek kingdom, the Roman Empire, and ultimately the New World Order will all be destroyed and crushed and become nothing. We've seen that true of those first kingdoms. What has happened to the Babylonian kingdom? You travel to Babylon today, it's a ruin. It's an interesting archaeological dig or whatever, but it's not. There's nothing there. There's no Babylonian kingdom any longer. The same with the Greek Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire. You go visit the ruins and the archaeological digs, but the kingdoms and the empires are gone. Like dust in the wind, they are no more. And Daniel explains to the king of Babylon that this is the kingdom of God. That starts out very small, a little rock. It was made by God because it was cut out without human hands. It didn't have any human origin or human creation. It was God's kingdom is ultimately going to crush all the great empires and all the kingdoms of this world. They will come to nothing. They will be ground to powder and ultimately blow off the scene of history being no more. But the kingdom that God is going to establish will grow great, as it says here in Daniel, will start as a small rock and is going to grow to be the largest mountain that has ever existed. Will cover the whole earth. The kingdom of God will be so great that there will not be one part of the universe that's not under the power of the kingdom of God. When we think of Christ's own kingdom, he came to inaugurate his kingdom, did he not, in his 3 years of ministry. What happened at the end of the 3 years of ministry? We had 12 followers, 12 disciples. One was a complete washout, Judas, right? How about the other 11? They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did they do? When Jesus was arrested, they all ran. Matter of fact, his closest friend, Peter, denied him 3 times, denied ever knowing Jesus, said, I never knew that man. His closest friend for 3 years, Peter. And then after Jesus was crucified and when he was buried during those days, he was in the tomb. Where were the disciples? They were holed up in the upper room. The doors were locked and barred. They were afraid for their own lives that they were going to be crucified next. Was that a very auspicious beginning for the kingdom of God? No. It looked like a complete disaster. Jesus, well, in the world, you're building the kingdom this way? And the answer is yes. These men went out and took the gospel of Jesus Christ. They let their light shine ultimately. The day of Pentecost was an earth-shattering event where the power of the Spirit came upon them. As the prophet Zechariah was told, not by man's power, not by man's might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I'm going to do this great thing. I am going to build this great kingdom, the kingdom of God that nothing can stop and nothing can ever defeat. And so as we look at the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that began in such inauspicious dimensions, we see that it has spread to every continent of the world, to every country of the world. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is being translated into every language of the world. The good news of Jesus Christ is going forward. And so when we see setbacks, when we see things in our culture where we say, boy, it seems like the Christian faith is losing ground in terms of its influence here, it's just a temporary setback. We know that this kingdom, these United States, it won't last forever. No kingdoms do. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will last forever. And think about this in terms of your own personal life. If you were to devote your life to building houses, well, that's a good occupation. If you devote your life to building houses, how long is that house going to last that you build? 100 years? Well, if it's made very well in our country, it might last 100 years. Not many houses do. They get torn down and something else built in their place. Or how about an engineer that goes and builds bridges? Beautiful structures, wonderful. And then, you know, do they even last 100 years? The one up in Minnesota collapsing just, I don't know how many years before it said that it was construction, but certainly not 100 years. Most bridges don't last 100 years. Well, how about if you say, I'm going to really build something that's going to last a long time? I'll take the most durable substance. I'm going to build it out of stone, and I'm going to construct it in a place where the climate is absolutely perfect for long-term preservation. I'm thinking of the pyramids of Egypt. They've lasted several millennia, right? But you know the worst destroyers of those are human beings. They've gone up the sides of them, torn the rocks off. They're not anything like what they were when they were constructed. Nothing that human beings make lasts forever. No kingdom that human beings establish lasts forever. There's only one thing that lasts forever, and that's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is telling us is the advance and the victory and the conquest of that kingdom is inevitable. In the end, at the end of the story, we are on the winning side. At the end of the story, the pagans are not going to win. The Buddhists and the Hindus and all the other religions of the world, they are not going to rule. Jesus Christ is going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the question is, what does it make sense to invest our lives into? Something that's going to last for a few years and then crumble? Or something that's going to last for all eternity? That's what makes sense, and that's what Jesus is teaching. The kingdom of God is the only thing that will last forever. It's the only thing that makes sense to invest our lives into building and developing. It's the most sensible thing that any human being could do. Now, in telling us that of who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're the light of the world, we're a city set on a hill. In telling us who we are and what we're going to accomplish, intermixed with that, because you may have noticed back in Mark 4 that I skipped over some verses in terms of looking at them, he's also intermixed the opposite reaction. Those who come to true faith in Christ, they are the light of the world. But how about those who don't? They hear the same message that the responders do, but they do not respond the same way. Turn back to Mark chapter 4, and let's just look at a few passages that relate this idea that we've already seen introduced last week in the four soils, that there's four responses to the gospel. There's the hardened path, there's the stony soil, there's the thorny soil, and then there's the good soil. Look at verse 10 of Mark chapter 4. But when he was alone, Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. That is, you're the good soil. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see and perceive, and hearing they may not hear, not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Jesus says there's two groups of people in the world. There's those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ who take in his message and it changes their life. And there's those who hear the message and they reject it in one way, shape, or form. The hardened path, or those where it quickly springs up but withers under persecution, trials, or is choked out by the cares of this life or the deceitfulness of riches. Now look on to verses 24 and 25 of Mark chapter 4. Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now, first blush, that looks unfair. Wait a minute. Somebody who has a lot, more is going to be given to that person, but the person who has little or almost nothing, what he has is going to be taken away from him? What? What is he talking about here? He's talking about the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking about those four soils. The first soil, the hardened path, the gospel rests there, and it's taken away immediately by Satan. The second soil, it's there, but it only springs up very temporarily, and then it's taken away. And the third soil is choked out. The word and the message is choked out by riches and the deceitfulness and the cares of this life. You see, Jesus is saying that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that they have been given, ultimately is taken away from them, so they have it no more. And the good soil, those who respond positively and become true disciples of Jesus Christ, they receive more truth. They receive more revelation and wisdom because they have responded positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the root problem here is the man's heart. I've printed Ezekiel 12, verse 2 in your bulletin there, because God was giving Ezekiel a revelation of what this principle was. He said, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house." You see, it isn't a problem of their physical equipment, that their eyeballs don't work or their eardrums don't work. No, it's a problem of their heart that rejects the message, that rebels against it and says, I don't want to obey God. I'm not interested in obedience to him, and therefore the message, when it comes to their ear, it bounces off. When it comes to their eye, it is rejected. And Jesus says that that is the situation of those first three soils, a desperate way in which no matter what they see, no matter what they hear, they are not hearing or seeing the truth. A spiritual truth, you see, cannot be apprehended unless we have a heart willing to obey, a heart willing to submit to our Lord God. One other verse in Mark there, verse 33 and 34 speaks of this same principle again, Mark 4, 33. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So in a sense, the parables were used to conceal the truth in plain sight. It was there for everyone to hear and to see. But only those who had eyes willing to obey and ears willing to obey were the ones who heard and truly understand. The spiritual truth of God's word cannot be apprehended and understood by anyone who wants to live in rebellion against God, who does not desire to live their lives in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a multitude of examples we could think of to illustrate that. I just think of the second beatitude that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now the world tells us, no, if you're mourning, if you're sorrowful and sad, you're not in a state of blessedness. Blessed are you when you're happy and things are going your way and life is grand and there's no problems. That's what the world would say. Jesus says, no, the opposite. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Jesus is saying that those who mourn over their sins, who recognize that they have lived their life in a rebellion against God, who are sorrowful for that and recognize the state of their own spiritual bankruptcy, and who cry out with a heart for God's mercy and say, "Lord, save me," knowing that because of their own sins and the fullness of sin in their life, there's no way they could save themselves. Only they are the ones who possibly can come to faith in Christ. That's why they're blessed. Blessed are those that mourn. They shall be comforted. Salvation begins at that mourning bench, mourning for one's sins and recognizing one's need for a Savior. Because it's only then when we can depend on His work accomplished on the cross for us rather than our own works. And that's the good news that we as Christians have to share with the world. The good news of the cross, the good news that Jesus died in our place, the good news that we, although steeped in our sins, are not lost forever. That's the good news that we have to share. And what Jesus is teaching us is that we must never put a bushel over that good news, something that would put the light that is within us in darkness, something that would hide the message of the gospel. And if we understand the organic nature that, in a sense, God has pre-programmed his kingdom to succeed and ultimately to take over the whole world, and that we will never despise small beginnings, Jesus isn't so concerned about numbers as he is about the hearts of those who are his true disciples. And so if we understand these things, we will sow the word. We'll spread the message of the good news of Jesus Christ far and wide because we know his kingdom cannot be defeated. It will never be defeated. And that we, participating in the advance of his kingdom, are living for the most important thing and the most lasting and durable thing in this world. We must never let any of the things that would deter us from giving our life to Jesus Christ deter us. We must press on for the mark of the prize of the high calling that we have in Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We must never put the gospel under a bushel. Instead, we must let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us the privilege to be your light in this world. We pray that each of us would never cover that light. Instead, we would let it shine. Instead, we would sow the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, far and wide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.